Before I turn to my sermon, which is in Hebrews chapter 4, I want to share with you an amusing little story that I heard or read a few weeks ago, and I thought it's a lovely picture of the Christian life. It's the heading of the story is this: a rattlesnake bites groom during wedding photos, and photographer snaps all the way to the hospital. When a couple, John and Laura Benson, went to take photographs after the wedding, before the reception, in the US, a rattlesnake bit the groom. And there was quite a concern, obviously, for his health. They tried to wave down a passing ranger who waved back at them and shouted congratulations. And they were trying to grab his attention. In any event, they eventually got to the hospital, and he was treated and was found to be not life-threatening. And they came back to the wedding, and it said, "We arrived back at the reception just 1 hour late. I've never seen such an emotional grand entrance, as all 184 guests cheered when Johnny and Laura walked in and showered them in a sea of passionate hugs." And then it says this: "The whole reception was filled with laughs and smiles and jokes about it being a typically Johnny Benson wedding experience. I'm glad I got to tell their story. The photographer snapped all the way to the hospital." And I thought to myself, well, that's the Christian life. We've been bitten too by a rattlesnake. We've known the effect of sin. We've been affected and in mortal danger. But there will be a tremendous outcome. And what a reception when we arrive at the reception itself, when we arrive to be greeted, to think they've made it because of the work of Christ in taking the poison of sin and delivering them. Well, I thought I'd just like to share that with you, but now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And we had been speaking 2 weeks ago about rest, about the Christian rest. Hebrews holds out hope for the discouraged Christian, shaken by discouragement and suffering, people who were being persecuted and who were in danger of turning back to the Jewish faith, to the Old Testament, to the rites and rituals of the Old Testament, to the priests and the patterns of sacrifices and so on. And the writer is encouraging the Christians that what they've got and what they've got hold of, they are to continue in that way. We heard 2 weeks ago about the struggle in the wilderness and those who failed to accept and receive and hold on to those promises and who failed to enter the promised land. Now, I had thought that I could spend just a short time on the next verse about the Word of God, because that's what we had last Sunday. We looked at that in some detail, and we had our hot potato evening where we discussed and we shared, and then we heard from Phil Hill about the Word of God. But I just want to say one or two things, and just for you to know where I'm going this morning, the verses here are well known. Have been repeated. I'm sure most of us know them pretty well. They're famous verses about the Word of God and about the great high priest that is Christ. So this morning I want to speak about the Word of God and the work of Christ and the way we are to apply ourselves. So the Word of God, the work of Christ. Keep those two halves in your mind as we come to these verses. And first of all, then, it says this in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall, like some of the Old Testament Israelites, by the same sort of disobedience, the disobedience that they showed. Let us not be guilty of that. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So the writer says some things about the word of God that we need to consider this morning. We need to hear the word of God. He speaks constantly about chapter 3, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says. Chapter 3, 14, "It is said today if you hear his voice." And chapter 4, verse 7, "Saying in David." So here is God speaking. The word of God, the good news, the message of salvation. We need to hear it. And he goes on to say we must believe it and we must obey it. But there are some astonishing things about this word of God. And the first thing he says is this: it is alive and active. The word of God is alive and active. There are many homes in Wales where the Bible is a family Bible and it is holding up a pot plant. There are many Bibles in Wales that have cobwebs on them. There are Bibles in Wales that are unopened, that are not looked at, that are not looked into, that are there in the corner. Something dead, something old, something our parents read and considered, something a previous generation, but those days are gone. To many people in our land, that is the Bible, that is the Word of God. What, you don't believe the Bible, do you? It's an interesting book of literature. The writer says the Word of God is living and active. It is alive. The Bible often speaks of the living God. In other words, someone who is at work. Someone who is energetic and energizes. There is something happening. And the Word of God is alive and active. It cannot be taken lightly. And if the reader or hearer does not wish to listen, he faces no one less than God himself. He is confronted by God in his word. He confronts us. He comes to us and speaks and says things to us that we need to take heed and listen to. It is alive and active. It is effective and powerful. Do you know, this is an exciting thing for a preacher. We may feel that our words are feeble and weak. We may feel that we're just talking into the air. The words will be forgotten as soon as people have left the service. But the Word of God, what there is of that Word of God is living and active and can change people and can change lives. John Flavel, an old Puritan writing in this book, The Mystery of Providence, tells this story, and you'll know why I've picked this out. A scrap of paper accidentally coming to view has been used as an occasion of conversion. This was the case of a minister in Wales who had two livings but took little care of either. Being at a fair, he bought something at a peddler's stall and tore off a leaf from Mr. Perkins' catechism to wrap it in, and reading a line or two in it, God sent it home so as it did the work. That man, just reading a scrap of paper, And of course, that's the story of the Korean church, isn't it? When Robert Germain Thomas was martyred and gave a Bible to someone who used it for wallpaper. But someone was converted. The Word of God is living and active and powerful and effective. And if you ignore it, says the writer to the Hebrews, you will feel the sharp edge of this sword. We lived in Bangor some years ago. A young man came to see me and he told me an amazing story that he and others in his band, his pop group, had gone down to the island by Menai Bridge. And there's a little church there, if you've seen it, most beautiful, picturesque island and church. And it was empty and they went in and larking about, one of them went up to the pulpit and he opened the Bible and he read some verses. And he said something happened to him as he read the verses and he was converted. And that man is still going on today. He's still writing, composing pop music, modern music and so on. And he's well known to many of us. The Word of God is living and active. They opened it. They were having fun. They were almost mocking. But the Word went home into their hearts. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. That was the sharpest instrument in ancient times. It was a fearful weapon of war. You'd slice one way and you'd hit an enemy. You'd do it the other way and somebody else would be injured. A double-edged sword, a fearful, frightening weapon. And the Word of God is like that. Nothing is sharper. We could say it's like a scalpel in an operation. So thin, so powerful, it dissects. It bisects, it separates, it cuts deep. And the message here is that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It opens you up. It turns you inside out. Listening, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Do you see it? You're on the operating table, and it's cutting, and it's opening up, and it's showing what's inside. And that's what the Word of God does. As we listen, as we read, we understand something about ourselves. We see ourselves. We say, am I really like that? When we come to look at the Ten Commandments, we say, well, is that true of me? Am I breaking those Ten Commandments by thought, word, and deed? How may I live to please God and serve God and obey God? And the Word of God challenges me and condemns me, as well as giving me hope and life. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates the joints and the ligaments. The sense here is that it gets into you, into your heart and into your soul. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Don't think that what you're thinking isn't known to God, because everything is exposed to Him. He knows you. He knows me. He knows us through and through. And as the Word of God comes to us, we sometimes sit in judgment on the Word of God. We are sometimes critical of what we hear and the way it's said and so on. But we are being judged by the Word of God. You know, in this modern world, we have experts on everything, particularly politics, but economics, culture, this and that, church life, activities. People speak, people have opinions. And we hear them, they may influence us, and then we forget them, or perhaps we're swayed by another voice. Do not underestimate the Word of God. Do not underestimate the effect of this pure and holy Word that comes from God. It gets under your skin. It stays there and works its work upon us. How important then, dear friends, that we study the Word of God. There is a man in hospital, you know, who is a biblical encyclopedia. I saw him during the week and I said, sharing news of the church and things, that we had an excellent elders deacons meeting, what wonderful unity, I said, like the oil flowing down Aaron's beard even to the hem of his garments. And lying on his bed, he said, Psalm 133. Wonderful. Wonderful. So, knowing the Bible, remembering it when you don't have the strength to lift it up to read it. Learning verses affecting your life and behavior. So there we have this wonderful picture of the Word of God. If we want rest, we need to come to the Word of God and take heed. And then it speaks to us of the next section, which is Jesus the High Priest. These are two sermons squashed into one, perhaps, but they're together, aren't they? They're two halves. Because of this, the verse 14 says, since then, we have a great high priest. There's almost a digression about rest and the Word of God. This theme of the high of the priesthood of Christ has been there. But you see, perhaps the Jews were saying, oh, you've become a Christian, you don't have a priesthood now. You haven't got someone to sacrifice for you. You haven't got someone to represent you. And the answer is, we have a great high priest. There's only one great high priest. I often hear people use the word unique in a wrong sense. They say it's very unique. Well, there's no need for the very. Unique is one. Or so unique, you don't need that so. Unique means there is no one, nothing else like that person. And a great high priest is unique. There are high priests, there were high priests taking it in turn as they lived and died, and there were many priests, but there's only one great high priest. There's no need for the Christian to feel in any way inferior to the Judaizers, to the people who said, let's go back to the old pattern. Let's go back to the sacrifices and the priesthood. You know, you Christians, you've gone off the track. We have a great high priest. He is superior. There's only one. I wonder sometimes if there's a sense of this in Catholicism, that there has to be this hierarchy. They have to have a pope above the cardinals and the priests, and there's our representative. There's someone who stands for us or who is the vicar of Christ on earth. We don't need a vicar of Christ. We have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. And what does the priest do? The priest represents us to God and brings God, and is appointed by God to that work. He has gone through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. So again, in your mind's eye, think of what the high priest would do. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, we read what the high priest should do. Aaron should offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, verse 6, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So before he does anything else, he's got to make atonement for himself because he's a sinner. He's got to sacrifice for himself to be accepted and his house, that is his family. Then verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. You remember the picture of the two goats? One is sent off into the wilderness and the other is slain. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And he used to do that just once a year, to go behind the veil. And he would go behind the veil and he would come out again, having performed and completed the work. Now, Jesus has passed through. He's gone beyond the veil. He's passed through the heavens itself. He's ascended to heaven and his sacrifice is accepted. He is exalted, he is glorified, he is supreme. He is our ascended Lord and he's passed through the heavens. Martin Luther said, after terrifying us with the word of God about being naked and exposed by God, after terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. After pouring into the wound wine, sharp, bitter, he now pours in oil. So the word of God and the work of Christ. When we come to the word of God and it terrifies us, think of the work of Christ. Think of the high priest. Think of the great high priest ascended into the heavens. The priest is a mediator. The priest represents us to God. Thinking of the strike in London, the tube strike and the transport strike, the ASLEF workers and the negotiations, I was reminded of over 100 years ago, Lloyd George, the British Prime Minister, who was then head of the Department of Trade, was thought to be a fantastic negotiator in disputes. And people put it down to the fact that although he was in high office, he was of humble origin. Although he now was in a position of power with government, yet his roots were with the common people in his surroundings in North Wales. And he was a wonderful mediator, a negotiator, and later became Prime Minister. Well, Jesus is eminently fitted for this work. He is in the same kind of way. He is from us and he's from God. He is sent to earth by God. He's appointed by God, which we could read about in later chapters. But we need someone to speak for us, to do for us. We have failed the Ten Commandments. We are sinners. Who will speak for us? Who will offer for us? And the Lord Jesus Christ represents us to God and God to us. And this is in the title. He has passed through the heavens. Jesus, that's the human name given to him, the Son of God. And because of this, let us hold fast our confession. He is not remote. He's not distant. He's not way above us. He is one of us. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And he is still ours. He has gone in and out like the high priest. His work is done. The atonement has been made and the sacrifice accepted. So let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Just touching on this, I opened the County Times a few weeks ago and there were five pictures of people who were being asked, what do they hope for in 2017? And the first picture was of a visitor to this church and it says, Jonathan from Gosport. And they asked him what, and they had the quote, I am a Christian and I want to get to know Jesus better. And, you know, when you read that, it puts you to shame, doesn't it? You thought, what a fantastic thing to say, how quick he was to say that. And there it is, the testimony, it's in the County Times. A man on the street says that our profession, what we say, what we stand for, what we believe, let us hold firmly to it. Let it be strong in our hearts. And of course, in the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10 that this is what true Christianity is, that you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe in your heart? Do you confess with your mouth? And he is able to sympathize with us because he is tempted in every way like us. Even though he was sinless, temptation was real. He didn't just survive temptation, he was victorious in temptation. He was not immune to temptation. We tend to think, perhaps, of our Lord Jesus as being above temptation. Temptation was real. The temptation that you and I experience were experienced by him, tempted in every way, as we are, in every respect, yet without sin. The Bible is so clear on that point. So he didn't need to do what Aaron had to do, to sacrifice the bull for himself to begin with. He could go into God's presence to sacrifice himself for us. And then finally, the way to respond. The way to respond then. And there are three expressions here in this passage about responding. I'm going to leave the first one. We've dealt with it before. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Let us strive to enter that rest. Verse 14, let us hold fast to our confession. And verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Can I deal with just those, the second and the third then? Let us hold fast our confession. We need to stick to Jesus. We need to do what Jonathan did, to confess and to hold on to that confession. So sad when people seemingly turn away, when people lose interest, when people change their minds and say, I'm not as interested, I'm not a Christian anymore, no, I'm not a believer. There may be an honesty there, but how tragic when someone doesn't hold fast to the confession they made. And then let us approach the throne. Let us, with confidence, draw near. Can I dwell on this a moment? In the Day of Atonement, people were told, you keep away, just the high priest is to come beyond the veil, is to pass through. Just the high priest. Everybody else, keep away. On Mount Sinai, keep away from the foot of the mountain. Only Moses is to come up. Keep away. And now we're told, because of what Jesus has done, come near. Come to the throne of grace. And it's wonderful to think that veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on Calvary. Symbolic of the opening, the access, the entrance we have. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Don't stay away because you're a sinner. Come because you have a Savior. Come near. Let us come, says the writer. Let us with confidence draw near. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Come boldly, come with confidence. Don't be nervous, don't be distant, don't stay away. Don't think I can't come, I don't deserve to come. I'm a sinner. Come because you have a Saviour, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, these are two aspects of the same thing. Mercy, not judgment, as we deserve. Being merciful, not being punished as we deserve. Mercy for past failure, what we have failed to do. But grace is that undeserved gift that enables us to live as Christians, that enables us to work through temptation, enables us to resist falling away, to live the Christian life, and to have the strength to be true pilgrims. So then, when we're praying, pray with confidence, because you have a Saviour. Pray, let us draw near to the throne of grace. And when those rattlesnake moments come, when we are bitten by the enemy, we have a Saviour. We have a divine doctor. We have someone who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Grace to help in time of need. May God help us as we think of the Word of God and the work of Christ.